The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We are not going to be in 1 Peter this morning. I want to look at this text in John chapter 5 this morning. And this text we're about to look at is extremely important because at the heart of this text is the deity of Christ. And we've got a lot, you know, with the internet, you got a lot of good things, but you also got a lot of bad things. You know, anybody that has a computer connection thinks they're a theologian and gets out there and, you know, people are attacking the deity of Christ like I've never seen before, okay? No, he's not God, he's just a man, and they just don't understand things. And this is one of the most powerful texts in the New Testament dealing with the deity of Christ. And hopefully we'll see that this morning. So let me just ask you, you know, to pray over this text, to spend some time in it, because there's no way I can get to all the depths of what's in here today. We're not going to go through the whole thing, of course, but I want to pull out a part and watch what Christ has to say. So J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse." That's true. This is a powerful text that most people read through and don't even get what's going on here. But in the text previous to this, the Lord Yeshua heals a man who was by the pool of Bethesda, and he'd been there for 38 years. He's an invalid. He can't walk. And our Lord comes along and says, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man's healed. He takes up his bed and he walks. And in this healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, which draws considerable attention to our Lord, this miracle was done on the Sabbath. And that caused a little problem there, okay? This prompts the Jewish leaders to view Yeshua as a lawbreaker. This man has been in an invalid for 38 years. The Lord heals him, and they're mad because, wait a minute, you can't do that on Sundays. And they cause a problem, okay? The healing of this lame man and the following Sabbath controversy have brought the nature and identity of Yeshua to a climax. The dialogue in verses 19 through 47 is the most complete explanation of God the Son's relationship to God the Father in the Gospels. Yeshua's dialogue is divided in two parts. The first part includes verses 19 to 30, in which Yeshua addresses both the equity and the distinction between the Father and the Son. God the Father and God the Son are equal. All the Son's power and authority comes from the Father. And then the second part includes verses 31 through 47, and addresses the diversity of God the Father and God the Son. They are two distinct persons. The Son does what he has seen the Father do, and the Father bears witness to the Son. Now, for our study this morning, I want to look at the first half of part one. But let's back up a bit and get the context here. When accused of breaking the Sabbath because he had healed a man, Yeshua didn't argue with the Jews over the way they'd misinterpreted what was actually written in the Tanakh about the Sabbath. They didn't say, he didn't tell them, "You guys get out your Torahs, let's have a Bible study. Let me show you what Torah actually says about the Sabbath." What he does in verse 17 is to make a statement that literally enrages the Jews to the point that they want to kill him, okay? He says this in verse 17, "But Yeshua answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I'm working.'" All right, the issue is about the Sabbath. They're mad because he did something on the Sabbath. He healed a man. And so he just says, "Well, my Father's working until now." So what's this about? Well, he justified his Sabbath healing by reminding the Jews that they admitted that Yahweh worked on the Sabbath. They understood that. They knew the sun came up, and they didn't just think that happened. Everything they attributed to God. They knew the wind blew. They knew the rain fell. They knew the grass grew. They knew that Yahweh continued to do his work of judgment and his work of redemption. They knew Yahweh was working on the Sabbath. And this explains the violence of their reaction in verse 18. The Sabbath privilege was particular to Yahweh, and no one in their mind was equal to Yahweh. And in claiming the right to work even as his father worked, Yeshua was claiming to be Yahweh, the I Am. Now the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He is saying that the eternal God does his work all the time, so he's claiming to do the same thing, to work the same pattern that Yahweh works. And this shocked and it angered the Jewish leaders. But it really shouldn't surprise us. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you should understand that over and over the Bible talks about Yeshua, the fact that he is in fact Yahweh. And the more you know the scriptures, the more you should understand this, Old and New Testament. And as we look at the New Testament, we see Yeshua is credited for doing the same things that the Tanakh, the Old Testament, credits Yahweh with. Yeshua is credited with creating the universe. We see this in John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, the Word here is Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And here John uses the Greek verb eimi, that means to be or to exist, and suggests a continued existence. At the beginning of eternity, there was nothing else. The Word existed just as Yahweh has. And that's what he's trying to tell us. This is from the very beginning. And the Word was with God. Now, the theological importance of these words is that they distinguish God the Word from God the Father. In other words, John is telling us that although the Godhead is one holy, eternal God, God the Word and God the Father are not the same person. The Word was with, to be with somebody, you can't be that person, okay? There's the distinction of personhood here, all right? And he says the Word was God. That statement couldn't be much clearer, I don't think. In fact, these four Greek words may be the clearest declaration of the deity of Yeshua in all of Scripture. The Greek verb eimi, was, means to be or to exist and suggest a continued existence. So the Word always existed as Yahweh. Now the Word who was with God and is God created all things. And not only created them, but He also sustains them. The writer of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The world was created through the Son, through the Word. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And one of the most remarkable statements ever said about Him, it says that speaking of Christ, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The word upholds here is the Greek word phero, when it means supporting or maintaining. It's used here in the present tense, implying continuous action. He continually upholds the universe. And what's in view here is divine providence. Everything in the world is sustained at this moment by our Lord Yeshua. Can you imagine what would happen if He relinquished His sustaining power to the laws of this world? We'd literally go out of existence. So Yeshua claims to be doing what the Father was doing, and that shouldn't shock us, but it did shock the Jewish leaders, okay? It did shock them. What Yeshua explained in His response to the Jews and what we understand today under the term Trinity is that there are three separate persons in the Godhead who at one and the same time are totally interrelated, interdependent. They're not three gods. There is one God, but that one God comprises three distinct but equal independent persons. Back to John 5. He says, my Father is working. Now, by calling God my Father, Yeshua is claiming the status of divine sonship for Himself. He's declaring Himself equal with God, for although the Son is less than the Father in His humanity. Now, here's the thing we have to understand. When people talk about Christ and they're talking about the deity, They don't understand the theanthropic person, and that's very, they don't understand the hypostatic union. If you don't understand these things, God, Christ, was part of the Trinity. He left heaven. He became a man. He was still 100% God, but to his deity, he added humanity. Now he was 100% man. That's the theanthropic person, the God-man. And so sometimes when he's talking about himself in hypostatic union. He's different than the Father because he's 100% man. And he declared himself to be equal with God. He says in this text in John 14, 28, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." See, Yeshua makes that statement, the Father is greater than I. See, he's not God, God's greater than him. He's talking in hypostatic union as a man, as the God-man, the Father is greater, all right? But then he also makes statements that tell us he's equal. And like in John 10, 30, I and the Father are one. In his deity, he's one with the Father. And as a result of saying this, the Jews again, they sought to kill him. When Yeshua asked for which of the many good works from the Father they were stoning him, they replied, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy." What? How did he blaspheme? He said, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." So the Jews understood, you're claiming to be God. People today don't, you know, Christ never claimed to be God. You don't know the Bible if you say that, okay? Yeshua also said, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" This means that Yeshua implicitly claimed equality with Yahweh. The Jews got this. That's what they were mad about. Now, many today who call themselves Christians, they don't get this. But the Jewish leaders understood his claims. Yeshua was clearly saying, "I am Yahweh." And if you go back to the Tanakh and all these claims that Yahweh makes, then you come to the New Testament and Yeshua is making those same claims for himself, clearly saying he is deity. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is what really sets the Jewish authorities off, okay? He's not just a Sabbath breaker, but he's a blasphemer. Because the Jews understood his words to mean nothing short of particular personal sonship and thus equality of nature with God. Now, to the contemporary Western mind, the idea of son connotes a different person. But the ancient mind thought of a son as an extension of the Father. The word connoted identification with rather than distinction from. The ancients considered a good son as one who followed in his father's footsteps exactly. So by calling Yahweh his Father and claiming to do the work of Yahweh, he considered to have blasphemed God, which would incur the death penalty. All right, if we go back to the Tanakh, Leviticus, whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. In other words, everybody gets involved in this, so you see, this is not something they do out in a closed room off somewhere where no one knows what's happening. The whole congregation is going to see what's going on, so you will hear and fear, the text says over and over. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. And this is why the Jews respond to him the way they do. Look what they say in 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing somebody, but he's even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. That's what Christ is doing here in this text. The Jews accuse him of this. The Jews are not wrong in accusing him of this. That's what he is doing. He's claiming to be God. And his contemporaries clearly got this. They knew what he was doing. Now, liberal interpreters who say that Yeshua never claimed to be God, they have a difficult time with this passage, all right? He's clearly claimed to be God. There was never any question in the Jews' mind that he said he was God. They got that. That's what they said was his ultimate blasphemy. They said he makes himself equal with God. Now, notice something very important that's not in this text. Yeshua doesn't respond to these Jews by saying, no, you guys have me all wrong. I'm not claiming to be God. That's not what I meant. That would be blasphemy. I didn't say that. That's not in the text. Instead of disagreeing with them, Yeshua's response in the text is to defend his deity. Do you remember what Thomas said to Yeshua after his resurrection? What did Thomas say? Right. My Lord and my God. God. He's calling Yeshua God, right? What's Yeshua's response to him? Did he say, oh, no, Thomas, you got me all wrong? No. Here's what the Lord said. Yeshua said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He doesn't correct him. Would that be, if he is not God and Thomas is calling him God, shouldn't he correct him? He is God. But notice how the angel responds to worship in Revelation 22. I, John, am one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. John said, oh, he's worshiping an angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and prophets and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. That's what Thomas was doing. And that's okay because he is God. So the angel corrects John for worshiping him because only God is to be worshiped. But Yeshua doesn't correct Thomas for calling him God or the Jewish leaders for saying that he was making himself equal with God because he is God. Believers, please get this. Yeshua the Christ claimed to be Yahweh. C.S. Lewis said, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He's talking about an imaginary, this is an argument he's putting forth. All right? That's one thing we must not say. But why can't we say this? Why would it be wrong to say that? He says, a man who was merely a man and said that sort of thing Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. Would you call someone a great moral teacher who's calling themselves God? Well, that's not a good moral teacher, right? He'd either be a lunatic or on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg or else the devil or hell. Now, this is C.S. Lewis back in the day. You know, maybe people back then called themselves poached eggs. We got problems today with men calling themselves women. Women call themselves men. They don't know what they are. But I guess back then they didn't know if they were eggs or not. So, you know, he said that he'd be on that level, you know. He'd be way out there. J.B. Phillips, saying something along the same line, said, he would be a man afflicted with folie de grandeur. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can't shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. You understand what they're saying? You can't be a great human teacher if you're claiming to be God. You got to be a nut job. Something's wrong. Or God. You got to be one or the other. See, people, the heart and soul of the Christian faith, the heart and soul of the gospel is a right view of Yeshua, the Christ. There are some who see Yeshua only as a man, a good man, a great teacher, an excellent example of moral conduct, but you can't say any of these things about a man who claimed to be God. We've seen in the gospel that Yeshua takes the sacred name of God and applies it to himself, the I am, over and over again. And in John 8:24, he said to the people, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So he's saying, you better believe the right thing about me. And I'm saying, I am is a me. He's claiming to be Yahweh. You go back to Exodus 3, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? I am who I am. Ehiya asher ehiya. Is Yahweh. He used that over and over through the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. the sacred name of God. And to any Jew, the Jews thought that name was too sacred to even speak. They didn't even want to speak it. That was a wrong of them, I think, because, you know, the name Yahweh is almost 7,000 times used in the Bible. I don't think God wants us not to use it. I think he wants us to know it. Yeshua took that claim for himself. He claimed to be Yahweh, not to be another God equal to Yahweh, but to be Yahweh. All right, so Yeshua was first accused of breaking the Sabbath and instructing the healed paralytic to do the same. But after our Lord defends his actions with the Jewish authorities, they consider him to be guilty of an even greater offense, the claiming to be equal with God. For the Jews, there's no more serious offense than blasphemy. The words of the rest of this text in verse 19 through 47 are Yeshua's response to the accusations of blasphemy that are made against him. He says, "So Yeshua said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" So Yeshua introduces his reply with another solemn affirmation. He says, "Truly, truly," this is literally amen, amen. The term amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew, and originally it meant trustworthiness. This is a trustworthy statement. This is something he used to affirm a truth. This double amen found in the initial position in the sentence was always a unique way of drawing attention to Yeshua's significant trustworthy statements or revelation from Yahweh. So he uses this solemn affirmation three times in this text, here and in verse 24 and in 25. And to a Hebrew, the number three was a number of divine perfection. So he says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. What's that telling us? What's that saying? Well, it says that he doesn't act independently. It says he can't act independently. He can't do anything of himself. Yeshua began by asserting the Jewish leaders that he was not claiming independence from the Father. He was definitely subordinate to him, and he followed the Father's lead. It was also impossible for the Son to act independently or to set himself against the Father as against another God. It's impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father because they share the same nature. Now, the Greek text of verses 19 through 23 is structured around four gars. Gar is the Hebrew word. It means for or because statements. And so this is built around these four statements. The first introduces the last clause of verse 19. The but there is for. That's gar. But only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. In Yeshua, we see Yahweh. Whatever Yeshua did was an act of Yahweh. Whatever he said was the word of Yahweh. There was no moment of his life and no action of which he didn't express the life and action of the Father. So to look at Christ, you're seeing Yeshua. You're seeing Yahweh. All right? This is another claim to deity. For the only one who could conceivably do whatever the Father does must be as great as the Father, as divine as the Father. D.A. Carson says, "It is impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined action that would set him over against the Father as another God. For all the Son does is both coincident with and coextensive with all that the Father does." He says, "But only that which he sees the Father doing, that's what he does." This verse supports the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, which means Christ is not capable of sin. He's impeccable. The theologians like to argue about the fact, well, could Yeshua have sinned or could he not have sinned? I believe that Christ could not have sinned. He was impeccable. He says right here, the Son can do nothing but what the Father is doing. That's all he can do. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. The Father cannot sin, and so it's safe to say that Yeshua never acts independently of the Father, so he's not going to sin. He says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." So to see Yeshua in action is to see Yahweh in action. To accuse Yeshua of sin would be to accuse Yahweh of sin. To accuse Yeshua of violating the Sabbath is to accuse God of violating the Sabbath. To accuse him of blasphemy is to accuse God of blasphemy. Yeshua is not another God. He is one with the Father. He must therefore act and speak like the Father because he is God. He cannot act contrary to his nature. He can't act as God the Father. He only acts as God the Father acts. The Father and the Son are one in essence. Look at this text in Philippians. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Yeshua, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now this is talking about Christ's descent into humanity, becoming a man. This is the word was here is the Greek word huparko. Now, this is not the commonest word for being in the Greek. That would be eimi. But this is the verb that stresses the essence of a person's nature. It expresses the continued state of a thing. It's unalterable, unchangeable. So Paul is saying here, Yeshua unchangeably exists in the form of God. This speaks of his preexistence. He's always God. He's always been God. And then he uses the word form, which is morphe. And morphe has nothing to do with shape or size. Moulton and Milligan say that morphe is a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It refers to the essence or essential being. Yeshua preexisted in the essence of God. So when Paul says huparko, being, and morphe, form, he's saying something very specific. He's saying that Yeshua the Christ has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of God. Yeshua the Christ is God, and he always was. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Yeshua is Yahweh. The emphasis in this section in John 5 is on Yeshua being an extension of the Father and the legitimacy of continuing the Father's work, even on the Sabbath. That's impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined action that would set him over against the Father as if another God or something. John 5:20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." For this is the second use of the gar here, and explains how it is that the Son can do whatever the Father does. It's because the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The Father loves the Son has already been stated in John 3:35, but there he used the verb agapao, where here he used the verb phileo. Phileo is not the love in the sense of a self-sacrificing expression of the will toward a person, but it's a love of affection. It's a love that expresses a common delight in the same things. So the Father's love for the Son is displayed by the fact that he shows him all that he's doing. I would think that this refers particularly to the incarnation. He's showing him everything he does. So he's aware, the Son is aware of this. Because before his incarnation, Yeshua and the Father possessed all knowledge inherently. He says, "In greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." All right, what do you think the these are here? What are the greater works than these? Well, I think in the context of what just happened, it's the healing of the paralytic by the pool, all right? And commanding him to take up his mat and walk on the Sabbath day. And the greater works are listed in verse 21 and 22. The first one is the power of life and resurrection. Greater than you see this man healed, I'm going to give life, I'm going to raise people from the dead, all right? That's greater. The second is the authority of judgment, verse 22. So there were two things, according to the rabbis of the time, that marked God out from humans. First, that he alone was the life giver, and secondly, that it was him alone who was the judge of all. These things, the rabbis said, could not be done by any human. They were entirely God's prerogative. And here Christ is saying, I'm going to raise the dead. I'm going to do judgment. So the people of the day get this. Now, he says, so that you may marvel. This is a cool word here. It's the Greek word thumazo. It was characteristically used when the object of perception was extremely unusual. This word is used of the disciples' reaction when in the boat Yeshua calmed the storm on the sea with a word. Now think about that, people. You're out in the boat. You're in the midst of a storm. The Jews are afraid to death of the sea because that's the opening to the underworld. The storm's kicking up, and they're just afraid they're going to die. He's sleeping, and they wake him up. Lord, you got to do something. And he says, peace, be still. And it just the water goes flat, and the storm is done, and it's perfectly calm. And they say, what manner of man is this? What kind of person can control the world? That's marvel. They marvel. And he said, you're going to marvel when you see what I can do. All right? You're going to marvel. You're going to marvel over that. Verse 21, he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. This is the third gar. It introduces an illustration of the principal truth articulated in verses 19 and 20. The Son does what the Father does. The Son gives life to whom he will. All right, he's claiming, they're accusing him of being God, and he says, well, I can give life to whom I will. That's a God thing, okay? The Jews acknowledge that only Yahweh could raise the dead. This involves overcoming the forces of sin and death. Yeshua claimed that that authority was now his. And in chapter 11, he demonstrates it when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He stands at the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out of the tomb. So he claimed it. He performed it. Rabbi Johanan asserted that three keys remained in God's hand and were not entrusted to representatives. The key of rain, in other words, only God can make it rain. The key to the womb, only God can give life. And the key of resurrection from the dead. See, God doesn't let anybody else do them, the rabbis taught. So here we see Christ doing this, all right? He gives life to whom he will. We see this view of the Jews, that the fact that only God can do certain things, in the story of Naaman. Remember the story of Naaman? He was a general in the Syrian army, and he was a leper. Well, one day a Syrian girl, who was the maid of his wife, she said, boy, I wish that God, that Naaman would go visit the prophet in Samaria because he'd heal him of his leprosy. So the wife's like, what? This guy, there's someone there that can heal? So the word gets back to the king of Syria, who wanted Naaman healed, so he determined to send Naaman with some gifts to the prophet in Samaria in order that that he might be healed. So Naaman went with a bunch of money to the king of Samaria and gave him a letter written by the king that said this. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now you're a king and you get this letter from another king, what do you think? This guy wants a war. This guy wants to fight. I can't. What the heck am I supposed to do about this? The first thing the king did was interpret this as a cause that, you know, to go to war. Because they had something against him. He said, what am I supposed to do? So he says this. He says, and when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God? See, this is something they understood. Only God can do this kind of stuff. To kill, he says, am I God to kill and to make alive? They understood this is something that's in God's hand and God's hand alone. This man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. The king understood that this was the prerogative of God, but this is so we see here that they understood this idea. All right, and by the way, he does get healed. The prophet does heal him, okay? Not the way he wanted it to, but he did heal him. Deuteronomy 32 says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. So God said, this is a prerogative of mine, and mine only, all right? 1 Samuel 2:6 says, Yahweh kills, and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. It's the prerogative of God to give life, but Yeshua says, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He can only say this because he's equal to God. Now, who are the dead who are referred to in this verse? Well, I think that the primary reference is to spiritually dead people that he's giving life to. But Yahweh can give physical life and spiritual life, and we see that he does that soon, very soon in John chapter 11. The Son gives life to whom he will. Now, think about this verse here. Shouldn't this say the Son gives life to whoever believes in him? I mean, God just can't give life to anybody, can he? Don't they have to believe in him first before he can give them life? No. See, here's the thing. We got that backwards, okay? He can't believe until God gives him life, okay? He's a dead man, according to Scripture. And so people cannot believe. The Father has to first give life. The Son has to give life. Look at Luke 10, 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son has to reveal himself to people. He has to give them life before they can believe. Well, people say, yeah, well, John 3:16 says that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. So doesn't belief bring life? No. God brings life. And belief is a result of the life that God has given, okay? If you believe that Yeshua is the Christ, you do that because God has provided life for you already. If Yeshua was not God, this would be a declaration of a madman. The Son gives life to whom he will. I give life to anybody I will. What mere man can make this claim to give life to whoever he wished? His power to give physical life to Lazarus shows us that he also had the sovereign power over spiritual life to raise the spiritually dead. Verse 22 says, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. This is another Gar statement here. This is the last of the four Gar connectives. The role once belonging to the Father, that being the judgment of all men, has now been given over to the Son exclusively. He has given all judgment to the Son. The roles of the Father and Son, they're parallel in verse 21, but there's a distinction between them in this verse. The Father and the Son both give life, but the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. This was something new to the Jews. They held that the Father was the judge of all people. And we see that back in Genesis 18, 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, but to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And throughout the pages of the Tanakh, God has frequently exercised judgment in the lives of his covenant people and in the surrounding nations. But at the end of the age, they're saying there would be the great judgment, when all would be judged, both small and great. Here, however, the Son insists that the office of judge, whether in the present or in the last day, has been entrusted to him. And in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You get what he's saying here? Everybody will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, the reason why the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, this is the reason, because he wants the Son honored the same. It's so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Subordination usually results in less honor, but the Father has guaranteed that the Son will receive equal honor with himself by committing the role of judging entirely to him. Therefore, failure to honor the Son reflects failure to honor the Father, and honoring the Son honors the Father. Now, how can Yeshua say this in light of verses in the Tanakh like Isaiah 42:8? Here Yahweh is speaking. He says, I am Yahweh. That's my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols. I'm not sharing my glory. I'm not giving my glory to anybody, right? He's not going to share his glory. So for him to share his honor with the Son must mean that the Son and the Father are one in essence. What man or what created being could say that we should honor them just as we honor God the Father? Clearly, Yeshua is claiming to be Yahweh. This is what I'm saying, people. All through the Bible, this claim is made. And when you read a liberal theologian who says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, anyone who says that doesn't know the Bible. Over and over, Yeshua claims to be Yahweh. He does it all through this text. He insists that he is to be worshipped in the same way that Yahweh is. He is to be honored, he is to be praised, he is to be adored, respected, trusted, obeyed in the same way as God the Father. So when a person says Yeshua is not God, a very God, he's not honoring the Son. He's dishonoring the Father. That's a serious thing. So a man says, well, God is God, but Yeshua is only the Son of God, denying him the honor of the Father, he's not only not honoring Christ, he's dishonoring God the Father. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, there are those who claim to be within evangelical Christianity who teach that the Jews don't have to believe in Christ. That somehow, if they're just good Jews and they believe the Tanakh, and believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the creator God of the Tanakh, that God doesn't require them to believe in Yeshua. Listen, people, there are people today who call themselves Christian teachers, pastors today, who are saying the Jews don't have to believe in Christ. The Houston newspaper quoted John Hagee as saying, I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. He's not trying to do, what's he, doesn't he care about that? I thought he would love the Jewish people. The paper went on to quote Hagee as saying this. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. The Jewish person has his roots in Judaism. He's not going to convert to Christianity. There's no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha, needs to believe in Jesus, but not the Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced by Christianity. You know the irony of this? He calls himself a friend of Israel. He's their worst enemy. They don't need a Messiah. People, I don't know if Hagee's just malignant, dumb, or what. I don't know what's going on there. He's got something wrong with his brain, okay? For the first 10 years of the church, the gospel was preached to who? Only Jews. No Gentiles. First 10 years. The early church wasted their time. 10 years they wasted preaching to Jews who don't need it. Who did Christ say he came to? The Jews. Hagee said, no, he didn't. Listen, when the time Christ showed up as the Messiah, any Jew that rejected him was no longer the people of God. No longer the people. To be his people, you had to believe in his Messiah that the whole Tanakh had talked about. All the Tanakh, every sacrifice, every festival, everything pointed to Christ, and Christ comes, and the Jews say, we don't want him. God said, I don't want you then. I'm done. But Hagee says, no, they don't even need to be. This guy's beyond, I don't get it at all, okay? And to see the thousands and thousands of people that he reaches with his ministry, and they all sit there and nod their heads and they're like, yeah, good stuff. I'm like, oh my word. Sad, people, it's very, very sad. Whoever has the Son has life. That'd be Christ, right? Whoever does not have the Son does not have... Would that be Jews who don't have the Son? They don't have life. Because life is in the Son. No one can know God who does not know the Son. And conversely, no one can honor or praise the Father who does not honor and praise the Son. Anyone who says they worship God but deny the deity of Christ have neither the Father nor the Son. And these people would include Muslims, Jews, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, Universalists. So what works does the Son do? The same that the Father does. and the same that the rabbis recognized as legitimate works of God on the Sabbath. Because Yahweh was okay to work on the Sabbath, so is Yeshua. And in verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life." This verse introduces us to the solemn formula, truly, truly, that develops one theme introduced in the preceding verse. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The Greek construction makes this a single coordinate description. Just as the Son healed the invalid by the pool of Bethesda by his word, so also is his word that brings eternal life. Hearing Yeshua's word is identical to hearing God the Father. Since the Son speaks only what the Father gives him to say, the Son represents the Father to humankind. So when we place faith in the Son, we're placing it in the Father as well. Hearing in this context, as often belief comes, brings eternal life. Now, you know, people often ask me the question, well, when we pray, do we need to pray to, you know, to Yeshua, or we pray to the Father? What did we just learn in this text today? They're one. They're one. They're one and the same. Go ahead. You pray to either one of them you want. Pray to the Holy Spirit. The God is one God, okay? One God. He has passed from death to life. Death to life. What does that mean? Well, Christ has rescued us from the fallen family of Adam, and he has reinstated us into the divine family of God the Father. Look what Ephesians 2 says. Even when we were dead in our trespass, that's we're dead. And dead men don't respond to anything, okay? But it says, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The two conditions of eternal life are knowledge of the revelation made by the Son. You have to hear it before you can believe it. And then belief of the truth. That's it. Belief in the word of the Father who speaks through the Son. Therefore, the believer's basis of eternal life, of eternal security, and his assurance of eternal life rests in the promise of the Son. The believer, he says, does not come into judgment. He doesn't come into judgment because his judgment has already been paid in full by Christ. Doesn't come into judgment. Romans 8:1, Paul says very clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No judgment for those in Christ. Believers stand before God as righteous as Christ. So we have seen that the Son does what the Father does. The Son raised the dead. He gives life just as the Father does. The Son has been given the Father's authority to judge. The Son is to be honored just as the Father is honored. In fact, to not honor the Son is to not honor the Father. If we look at these affirmations of Christ and we compare them to the Tanakh's concept of Yahweh, we find that Yeshua is claiming to have the power and authority that is Yahweh's alone. It is Yahweh who has the power of life and death. Yahweh is the source and giver of life. Yahweh is the one who brings life out of nothing or less than nothing. It is Yahweh who is the judge of all the earth, to whom all are accountable. It is Yahweh who alone is worthy of honor and worship and praise, and who alone must be honored as Yahweh. Yet here Yeshua claims that all of this right, all this power, all this authority, all this preeminence and respect has been given to him by the Father and must be accorded to him by man. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way anybody's going to ever come to know Christ, because Yeshua says, I'm the way, I'm the truth and the life. No one can come except through me. Acts 4:12. He says, neither is there salvation in no one else. Okay? People, these are Jews that are saying this right here, okay? So Hagee's a little off base because the Jews are saying, there's not salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Yeshua. That's it. The text that we have looked at this morning makes it very clear that Yeshua is Yahweh. To view him as any less than the Father is not to honor the Father or the Son. The only reason he shares Yahweh's honor is because he is Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the word you have given us. Thank you for making it possible, Lord, for us to study this word, for giving us so many helps, so many abilities out there today that all we need is a desire to know you, and we can go as deep as we want. Thank you, Lord, for the truth you lay out in your word. Help us, Father, to understand, to stand guard, to protect the claim to deity that your Son makes. We realize, Lord, you have claimed that unless we believe that you are, we will die in our sins. Thank you, Lord, for the grace you've given us. Thank you for the teaching of the Word of God. We love your Word, Lord. Amen. All right, questions, comments? David.
Yahweh, you're not saying that Yeshua is Yahweh alone, but he's Yahweh the Son, the second person of the Trinity?
Correct. All right, thank you for that clarification. When I said there's Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh the Spirit. They're all three are God, Yahweh. That's God's name. That's what God tells us. My name, this is my covenant name, Yahweh. Okay? I am. It means the one, the self-existent one. So yeah, when I say Yeshua is Yahweh the Son. We have Yahweh the Father, and we have Yahweh the Spirit. All one, God, but three separate persons. And I know that's kind of hard to wrap our heads around, but it's clearly what the Bible teaches. And it's very important. And, you know, like I said, I see so many attacks on Christ's deity today that people just... And because they don't understand the theanthropic person, they don't understand that Christ became a God-man, 100% God, 100%. You can't have 200% of something, okay? But you can with God, because he's a unique person of the universe, all right? And until we wrap our head around that and understand when Christ said, I don't understand, I don't know, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, he says, why? Because his knowledge was limited as a man. He didn't operate while he was here on earth in the power of his deity. He operated as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is Gary from Pennsylvania. So speaking on Thomas acknowledging who Christ was, the Jehovah Witnesses say Thomas looked at Christ and said, my Lord, and then Thomas looked up and said, my God. Of course, we know they don't believe. Yeah, you know, and that's the thing. Some people will do anything they can to twist the text, you know, to try to make them, you know, fit in with what they want, okay? And they'll do the same thing with the, you know, the Gospel of John. And, you know, the Word was God. The Word was a God, they'll say. And I'm like, no, that's not in the text. That's not in the Greek language. You're making this stuff up. But they want to attack it, and so they go out of their way to do that. And, you know, I mean, God's made it pretty clear that He honors the Son, and if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring Him. This is from Norm. Norm says, hey, David, we're very good at reading books, especially books on theology. However, we are very bad at reading the Bible. Thank you and amen. Yeshua is Yahweh. We will live with Him forever. Amen. And that's true. You know, sometimes we spend more time reading other books about the Bible than we do reading the Bible. And that's why I encourage you so often to get in the Bible and read it. You know, it should be a habit of ours that we should read through the Bible every year. Hopefully you're doing pretty good on your Bible reading this year. You know, it's just, I don't know, doesn't it seem foolish to claim that, you know, I love God and I love His Word, I just never read it. What kind of love is that? You know, I really love my wife, I'm just not going to spend any time with her. I don't think she's going to feel too loved from you, you know. We need to spend time in the Word. Junior from Canada. Good job, Brother Dave. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Our go-to verse to prove there is no hell. Okay. All right. I guess that would be a good verse. But yeah, If you got the Son, you have life. The Hagee says they don't need it, but this verse says if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. I don't know. I need to sit down and talk to Hagee. Yeah. Yeah. Good morning from Rick Wells. Hey, Rick. How you doing, brother? John Hagee said in his book, In Defense of Israel, that he would prove that Jesus did not come to earth to be Messiah. Oh, really? Honestly, even he rejects Jesus as Messiah. He's not just ignorant of the scriptures, he's malignant to the church. It's sad because he has such a huge following. They say he has over 100,000 people that view his online programs and stuff, that he's got a big outreach. And he's got a lot of politicians' ears, which is really a scary thing because, you know, he's all big about, you know, Israel. And you got John Hagee. He that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. So he's all like, we got to protect Israel. We got to stand by Israel. Mm-hmm. Tyrone Costa. Hey, Tyrone. We miss you. You were here last week, weren't you? Good morning, Brians. From sunny Florida with Grandma Marlene today. Great message, David. Plan to print 100 copies and hand out to the JWs when they canvass the neighborhood. We love you all. Good idea. Hand it out to them. I don't think they're interested. They're pretty much programmed, but you can surely try, all right? John Maloney in Costa Rica. Thank you for this inspiring teaching. When Yeshua taught us to pray Our Father in heaven, is he declaring us divine also, or how might you classify us correctly? Thank you. Our Father. Well, yeah, God is definitely our Father, okay? And he's teaching us something new there that I don't think people understood before that, you know, that we are the children of God. And that's why we pray. And when you understand that God is your Father, hopefully it's a change in relationship. And you're not, you know, worried about God's going to zap me if I do something wrong. It's more like I'm going to hurt my father. Gives you a different perspective on sin. Whoa. Danielle says, thank you for today's service. My husband and I look forward to our Sundays with you. Well, thank you, Danielle. I appreciate that. The young man who read today's Bible verse described symptoms similar to what I've had to deal with my mom, the young man. I like that. Compared to me, he's definitely a young man. The same age as my daughter. Similar to what I've had to deal with my mom, and it's now under control after many years. If it weren't for a chance meeting with someone who shared his experiences, my mom would have continued to have been hospitalized. If he would like, I'm happy to share with him what we have done and the treatments we receive. You can give him my phone number. Okay, I'll do that, Danielle. David, so if you want this number. Your service is such a blessing to us. We both have learned so much from you. Danielle from Jupiter, Florida. Thank you, Danielle. I really appreciate that. And that's good. You know, that's what we need to do. We need to share our experiences because we all learn things and, you know, we need to share them with one another. Okay. All right. This is Judson from Richmond, Texas. Hey, you're part of the woods there. Okay. Thank you for your message today. I want to let you know that I have been reading straight through the Bible now longer than I ever have before. Thank you for the encouragement. Well, thank you, Judson. That's super encouraging to me. If I can encourage people to read the Bible, I'm a happy man, okay? That's my job is done because you don't need anybody else if you just spend time with God, all right? Hello, Pastor. If you say Yeshua is Yahweh, I do say that. Hopefully you got that this morning, okay? Hopefully that if is a first-class condition, if and it's so, okay? Yes. Then how many Yahwehs do you have? There's only one God manifest in the flesh. The Trinity is man-made. Mary. No, Mary, you are definitely wrong, okay? Here's what you don't understand, Mary. The Jews believed in the Trinity, okay? You know when they quit believing in the Trinity? After Yeshua's life, because they said, oh, this guy's claiming to be God. We got to get rid of him. This is something they knew. They understood. They called it the dual powers in heaven. And I've shared this with you. I've gone over texts that we deal with the Trinity. And I'd ask you to look at this. Listen, if you deny the Trinity, you're denying the deity of Christ. And you deny the deity of Christ, you're damned. Okay? That's my understanding of Scripture. You might not like that. I don't really care if you like it or not. I'm not here to make you happy. I'm here to hopefully give you some understanding of the Bible. Junior says, we'd pay good money to see a John Hagee, Dave Curtis debate. Probably be a brawl. Dana says, interesting what the rabbi said that you, Yahweh, can only bring rain, open the womb, and raise the dead. This is exactly what the New World Order and the World Economic Forum are attempting to control and subvert. The weather, life, abortion, you know, birth control, and AI, transhumanism. This shows that their Luciferian nature, that their desire to be deities and to take Yahweh off his throne. This too shall fail. Yes, it shall fail, but I agree, you're right. They're definitely trying to play God. There's no doubt about that. Hey, Dave, greetings from John in Texas. What's the best proof text that address Mariology? There's a ton of them, okay? There's nothing to support it, okay? That's the problem, all right? There's nothing supports Mariology. You know, you're not going to get these. The Catholics believe strongly in that. You know, she's the mother of God, so to speak, and all this. And they don't believe Mary had any other children. The Bible says she did. So, Saint Hagee, one of Glenn Hill's books. Okay. This is a Rick from Merritt Island. I've been so encouraged by his word, following along on the reading plan. And also your teaching has continually lifted my spirits every day. Thank you, Berean family. Well, thank you, Rick from Florida. I appreciate that. Good to hear from you. Greetings from Washington State. Oh, you're out there in liberal country for sure, huh? Do what?
Let's go save
them. Yeah. Hitting the road next month and hoping to catch a Sunday with you guys in the middle of April, as we're cruising the East Coast. So that'd be awesome. Thanks for all you do, bringing truth, blessings, Art. Art from Washington State. Yeah. Yeah, hopefully you know, the Art, that the last weekend is conference weekend and we won't even be here, okay? Gary threw me a scripture. It says Colossians 2:9, for in him all fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Amen. That's Christ. Christ is deity. Hello, Brian. This is Jim from Texas. Man, these people from Texas. So many people from Texas. Yeah. We got a lot of folks. We got a visitor from Texas here today. So, you know. That's right. Yes. I'm sure you do. A little testimony, my wife was in an automobile accident and she passed in the hospital. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. They called Code Blue and worked on her for a long period of time, and they were about to give up when I yelled with a loud voice, Christ. Suddenly, she came back and now she's alive and well. Whoa, thank you, God. Amen, brother. Thank you for that. I can surely understand your passion in a moment like that. And God is good. And it doesn't always work out that way, but God definitely gave you grace. Mike from Florida. Here we are, co-heirs with Christ, making us adopted children. So God is our Father. Thus we can say the Lord's Prayer with authority. Yes, God definitely is our Father, Mike. Thank you, brother. David Irwin says, it's Dave and Lori from North Georgia taking a break from our church today. We were blessed to be able to watch live. Well, I'm glad you all could join with us today. There's a world of articles, books, and information out there when it comes to Christianity, but we are mostly stuck with the rhetoric and double talk when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, our new identity as believers, and the security, and finally, the work of Yeshua. Love and appreciate you, brother. Thanks, brother. Appreciate you watching us and joining with us today. I don't know who this is from. If Mary and Joseph were observant Jews, and they were, they would be obligated to consummate their marriage. Are you saying, I guess what you're saying is Mary wasn't a virgin when she bore Christ? Well, that's not right. The Bible says she did. So
I think he's more just saying that she would have had to have had other kids.
Oh, okay. Okay. Thank you for that. Yes. Okay. Maybe if you're talking about after the birth of Christ that she had to have, yeah. I mean, they're married. Okay. That's what married people do. All right. They're going to, yes. It's Catholic theology is just dumb. All right. Gary from Pennsylvania said, John made it quite clear, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. That's true. I mean, like I said, the Bible, I think, is clear on these things. I don't think it's difficult. I don't think you have to hunt and dig to find some of this stuff. But again, you got someone like Hagee who claims to know so much and know so little. I mean, to say that the Jews don't need the gospel came to the Jews. It was later that the Gentiles got in on it. So it's mind-blowing. But, you know, again, there's a lot of crazy stuff out there. So that's why I encourage you to read the Bible. Alex.
Don't understand. The verse you were talking about is good, but there's two verses where he directly just says, "I am God."
Right. Well, over and over, like I said, you go through the whole Bible. Yeah. It says that, you know.
In John 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." And it's like he doesn't correct them. He's like, "No, you call me God because I am God." And then in John, I think it's 8, he says, "You know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day."
Right.
Have you seen Abraham? And he was like, before Abraham was, I am.
Well, when Christ meets with Zacchaeus is up the tree, you know. Ezekiel, Yahweh says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Mm-hmm. And Yeshua says there, I come to seek and save. Well, you're claiming to be God. Again, when he's using these same quotes from the Father all through the Scripture and taking them on himself because... He is God.